I have to confess that I have fallen in love with the much more arguments of the Apostle Paul in this chapter. A number of times we have discovered here his manner of teaching. He sets up the thing that is big and impossible, the thing that is so unlikely, and then he argues from that and says, well, if God did that, how come you have a problem thinking that he will do this, the lesser, the much less? In verse 9, we see that argument. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved through wrath, from wrath through him. And in verse 10, we have again this much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 15, being in Christ as the second Adam, and we are told there that, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And then verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance. And again, in the text that we're looking at here today in verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Man's rebellion to God, man's disobedience to God, is exceeded by grace, by the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, even a little child can follow this type of argument. If the devil pays so much attention to you, surely your heavenly Father will pay all the more attention to you. If your heavenly Father sees the sparrow fall and cares for it, how much more will he not care for those who are his children, who are valuable to him, who are redeemed by his precious blood? And then he comes in with these other words, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he follows the same logic. Now, in the original, in the New Testament, these abound and much more abound are actually two different words. Young's literal translation calls it overabounding. Someone else called it overflowing. And then again, it can be called superabounding. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. It exceeded beyond all expectations to accomplish so much more. And so the message then is, whatever sin has done to bring about this awful mess and all the problems that sin have brought into the world, Christ's death on the cross, and by grace, has accomplished so much more and superabounded beyond all our expectations. Now, grace is not just to make us neutral. Grace is not just to bring us back to the starting line and give us a second chance on the same racetrack. But rather, grace is the miraculous, infinite, wonder-working love of God to the souls of his children that totally secures our salvation. And remember, Romans 5 is all about assurance of salvation. And Christians sometimes ask the question, am I really saved? And will I be saved? And if I face death and I face all the trials of life, will I be saved? Can I be sure that I will be in heaven? And so in Romans 5, we have so many wonderful answers to these things. And let this be our memory verse today. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we want to look at this superabounding grace in three ways. Every preacher needs 3 points, right? Three ways. The first one, the purpose of superabounding grace. The second one, the power of superabounding grace. And thirdly, the passion of superabounding grace. The purpose of it. Why did God even bother? Why did God even act in this? And then the power of it. Is it just a little bit of potential, a possibility, or is it something absolutely sure and completed? And then lastly, the passion. And you will find here that the passion is God's. It's what's in God's heart and what he delights in and the things that glorify him. And so we think here of the purpose. Grace superabounds over sin in its purpose. Now, what's the purpose of the law? That's the first issue that comes up here in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. It entered. It came alongside. This is Moses' law, the law of Sinai. And we might want to include the Levitical laws in there as well. And I was asked about this once studying the book of Romans. And these laws don't change a thing. The law came alongside as a rule laid out, but it only reveals what's there. That's what the law does. The law points the finger. It shows sin up. It's a mirror. It shows what you really are in the sight of God. It shines the light into the problem. Paul the Apostle called the law a school teacher to point us to Christ. It shows us just who we are and what we are in the sight of God. And this law is, it's like a sticky note. It's a little written reminder to tell you that you are guilty. It can't save you. It can't change you. It can't give you any hope. It can't make you any better. It can't turn God's mind toward you. It only creates a division between God and the sinner. And it shows you the great gulf, the great canyon that is between you and God. That's the work of the law. And it can only condemn. But grace superabounds. Grace, the purpose of grace is restorative. It is God's riches at Christ's expense, which is divine grace poured into our lives. And God moved in grace. That's his purpose. It was his plan and purpose to move in grace, not just to show us how lost we were, but to actually restore us and bring us back into fellowship with God. It's like the shepherd who lost the one sheep. You know the story in Luke chapter 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? And the shepherd who lost the sheep, what did he do? He left the 99. He went out looking for the lost one. He found it, put it on his shoulders, and brought it back. That's grace. That's God in action restoring the sheep to the fold. And that's what God does to the sinner. He does something about it. He finds us. He restores us. Then in the lost penny, the woman who swept the house, and she searched and she looked until she found it. And when she found it, she called her neighbors to rejoice with her that she had found her lost coin. God is filled with delight in restoring and finding the lost sinner. And then the prodigal son. And you know the story of the father receiving that son back again. Not as a servant, but back into the family as a son. And the kisses the son received, the welcome, the gown he was given, the sandals for his feet, the ring for his finger, all of that is the picture of grace. God restoring. The law can only say, that scoundrel left home. Like the elder brother. The elder brother represents the Pharisee and the law condemning. The elder brother had complaints. That brother brought shame to us. He doesn't deserve to be treated in this way. Why do you have dancing and music in the house when this scoundrel has returned from a life of shame? That's the law only pointing out the wicked way. But the purpose of grace is the heart of God restoring and bringing that lost soul into the fold again. And when God moves in grace toward us, it is to bring us home. That's the good news. That's the grace. That's the mercy that we see poured into the meaning right here. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you are a law thinker, there's no way you could come to this table and take of this cup and bread. If you are only following or moved by what the law says about you, you could not possibly eat or drink at this table. But if you are a recipient of grace, you have received the grace of God in Christ as your Savior, and you enjoy this restorative work of grace, that you're no longer a lost sheep on the mountains, but you're back in the fold. You're no longer a coin lost in the corner of the dusty household. You are in the palm of a loving owner that's rejoicing over you. You're no longer a prodigal at the swine troughs, feeing, wondering if you could eat of that food. But rather you are now home, welcomed by your Father, resting in His grace to you. And you can take and eat and participate because you know that you are welcome. Grace superabounds. And there is no sin that you have committed that God's grace does not triumph over in complete victory. Did you get that? Providentially this morning, I had a phone call from a radio listener asking me, what if I murdered my husband? Now, I said to her, have you done that? She said, no, I haven't done that. She was being hypothetical. But how could God save me from the sin of murder? And I said, well, the Bible gives us some examples of people who were saved after murder. David, Psalm 51, we sang here this morning. That really is a cleansing from the sin of murder. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was sent into battle in the walls of the city they had besieged, that he might die, and that was just an act of murder. Paul the Apostle, he was the chief of sinners, the persecutor of the church. He was a murderer, and yet he was cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so I can say that there is not a sin that blackens the sinner's heart, that the law might point and say you're guilty. There's not a sin that the blood of Jesus will not cleanse you from. If we confess our sin, He is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you can say that today in your heart, that that is your faith and your confidence, then please come, take the bread, eat, drink, participate, and you do so believingly. You do so in faith. You do so with joy and gladness that the Lord has forgiven you all things. That's what the gospel does. It superabounds. No matter what sin has done, grace doth much more abound. Now, we come to the power of it. Grace superabounds over sin in its power. Now, this is self-evident because sin can only condemn. Now, you're condemned by the law, but you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Let's go back to verse 6. And it says, therefore, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. The power of the gospel, indeed the authority and the power of grace, goes right to its source. Its fountain is at the cross, where Christ died for the ungodly. And we preach the gospel on the basis that Christ accomplished redemption at that cross. And if you read right down 6 through 9, which, let's do it. Let's just take a moment and read these few verses. Let us get our hearts well fixed in the Redeemer's work at the cross. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, be now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so it all goes back to the cross, the blood atonement, the sacrifice that Jesus made at Calvary. And as we come to this communion table, that is the focus. That's why the Lord gave us these two symbols, to remember the blood and the body of Jesus. And in looking at that bread and that cup, we are called to remember, to ponder, reflect upon the death of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And when we understand what Christ did in our place at that cross, then we begin to grasp the power of grace. Think of what it did to Jesus. Grace is not cheap. Grace was costly. God's covenant of grace that he made with his Son sent him all the way to that cruel cross to pour out his blood and to give his life for our redemption. And by that blood, we are redeemed and become recipients of grace. The way to know that you're in grace is, have you pleaded the blood of Jesus as your own cleansing power? Now, Romans 5:1 goes back even to justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And justification is another starting point, another basis on which we can preach grace. Once you're justified, once you're declared righteous in God's sight, then you have all of God's grace. And you are being dealt with for Jesus' sake. That's the wonder of the gospel. You're being dealt with not for your own sake, not for what you deserve, but because of Jesus' sake. There's a great story in the book of 1st, 2nd Samuel about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, King Saul. And Saul and David had made a compact, an arrangement, that David would not cut off the household of Saul, but deal in mercy with them. And there was a day when David asked, is there any of the house of Saul to whom I should show mercy? And the news came back, there is this Mephibosheth, who is lame in both feet. He's a cripple. And David kept his agreement. He kept his covenant of mercy. And he had Mephibosheth come and sit at his table to eat and dine all his days at the king's table. And he did it for Saul's sake. Not because Mephibosheth was better or anything. He was a cripple. He was powerless. He should have been a beggar on the streets. But there he was, sitting at the king's table constantly, because of Saul's sake. And you and I can sit at the table of salvation. We can eat and drink of this remembrance feast of Christ, because of grace, because of Jesus' sake. And I want you to be one with us in participating at this table, enjoying God's grace. That's what this chapter is all about. Enjoying God's grace. Enjoying assurance of sins forgiven. That God is dealing with us, not according to our desert, but according to mercy. That's grace, undeserving mercy. Now, I came across an illustration by Jerry Bridges, and in his book, Transforming Grace. And he talked about two friends, Pam and Sam, who arrived in the United States as immigrants from the fabled country of Kodora. Each one wanted to buy a house. And so it happened that each one found a house for sale by a certain wealthy man. And both houses were priced at well over $1 million. Sam arrived with 500,000 kodoras, the currency of Kodora, and Pam arrived with 1 million kodoras. They knew kodoras were not worth much. In fact, they were not worth $1 apiece. But they assumed that they would be able to exchange the quadros for at least enough to buy a house. However, Kodora had been ravaged by hyperinflation, and the Kodora had been debased until it was virtually worthless. The bank would not accept their Kodoras in exchange for dollars. To compound the problem, Pam and Sam both discovered that the wealthy man whom they hoped to buy their houses was not a stranger to them. They each had business transactions with the man back in Kodora, and they were heavily in debt to him. Sam owed him about $1 million, and Pam owed 500,000. And since their quadros were worthless, neither could even begin to pay the debt, let alone buy a house from him. Then a strange thing happened. The wealthy man, hearing Pam and Sam were now in this country, and knowing they would have arrived with only their worthless quadros, he sought them out. Despite the fact that they were heavy in debt to him, he cancelled the debts, gave them each the house they desired, completely furnished, with utilities and maintenance paid for life. That's grace. That is everything included in spite of their debt. And that, I hope today, will point out just how rich you are as a Christian. And God is dealing with you on the terms of grace. Now, the currency of our morality, our good deeds, is absolutely worthless in God's sight. No matter what good you've done this week, even you've fed the poor and you've given your body to be burned, no matter what you've done, that is worthless as payment in God's sight. You are a deep-dyed debtor to God. And the only answer is that God wipes out your debts and gives you freely the salvation that you need. Now, here is a definition of grace I want you to think about. And I want you to really think about it, because it might be true and it might not. Grace, it is God making up the difference between the requirements of his righteous law and what we lack in meeting those requirements. No one is good enough to earn salvation by himself. This definition states, so God's grace simply makes up what we lack. Some receive more grace than others. No one ever need be lost, because whatever grace he needs is his for the taking. Now, would you put a check mark at that definition, or would you put an X at that definition? This sounds like a good thing, but it's not true. Grace is not God making up for your deficit, for the distance between you and God, but rather you are bankrupt totally. You don't have $1. You don't have one thing to offer God that has any merit. And the gospel according to grace is not you pay what you can and God will pay the rest. No, it is you confess that you're bankrupt and God pays it all. That is the meaning of grace. And that's why I wanted us to read Isaiah 55:1, which says, "Ho, come all ye who are thirsty, come to the waters and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." What a great text. What a great clear statement. The invitation to be a Christian is not based on what you can pay. It's an invitation to those that have no money, who can pay absolutely nothing. And for grace to be grace, God has to pay it all from A to Z. Can you accept that? Can you claim the blessing of God in your life on the basis of grace alone? Is that your gospel, your standing, your claim with God? Christ alone, his work alone, his death alone, his blood alone. That is a standing of grace. And that's the way we take the cup and the bread. We don't take the cup and the bread to try and fill up the little pocket of insufficiency we have. We take the cup and the bread with a complete thank you, Lord, for saving a bankrupt, lost sinner who was hopeless without grace. Now, lastly, grace superabounds over sin in its passion. And to understand what I'm driving at here and what this text is driving at in Romans 5, verse 20, we have to understand the heinousness of sin, the offense that it has cost. Sin is hellish, and it leads to separation from God. That's what hell is, separation from God. Sin is divisive. Its motive is to drive a wedge between men and God, and it did that. As soon as Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was a fugitive. He was hiding, he was running, and eventually he was driven out. There was a separation between Adam and God. Sin separates. But where sin abounded, God did much more abound or superabound. And that means the passion in God's heart, in spite of the offense, in spite of the heinousness and the hellishness of sin, God, in his magnificent, infinite grace, for his own glory, determined that he would save sinners from that lost way to hell. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and there you'll learn something of this passion, this purpose of passion that was in the heart of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. Now notice the word purpose here. And we're talking about the passion of God's purpose. And it is the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. What's God getting out of this? What makes it a good deal for God? He gets the glory. and he gets all the glory. There is no boasting by us. We will never stand in heaven and say, I got to heaven my way. I did it by myself. No, God gets all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. And as we take that cup and bread today, that's our spirit of praise. We give to our God all our worship, all our thanksgiving, that he gave his Son for us. We were guilty, lost, hopeless, and we now take this cup and bread in remembrance with that sense of, what's the word I'm looking for? Dependence, reliance, indebtedness. Maybe that's a better word. Our total indebtedness to the grace of the Lord our God. And that changes our attitude of worship from begging to praising. There's a difference, isn't there? In medieval times, before the Protestant Reformation, you think of the songs that were in the church. The songs were really chants. They were miserable expressions of man's need. But after the Reformation, when this gospel burst onto the scene and men preached grace, you read the hymns of Martin Luther and Calvin, and the gospel, the joy comes into it. A hymn like written by Samuel Davies, number 26 that we sung, at least we tried to sing today. Who is a pardoning God like thee, who has grace so rich, so free? This now becomes the attitude and the praises of God's people. Because of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And those who enjoy grace and life in God's grace, we bring delight to God's heart by our praises. And so this is a thank offering today. This is our way of expressing our thankfulness to the one who loved us, redeemed us, bought us, saved us, and we will go on for eternity praising him forevermore. Look at verse 21. We're closing here. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the ongoing spirit of praise in the hearts of the redeemed of God. Maybe there's one here today and you've never asked the Lord to save you. You've never asked the Lord to wash you in his precious blood. And therefore you've never come to the communion table and taken this cup and bread in remembrance of the Lord as your Savior. You've never done it before. And you have distanced yourself and say, well, that's a great message for somebody else, but not for me. Well, today, take this to heart. Are you going to be saved by grace or by your own self-works? I pray, I earnestly pray that you will today take the offer of grace. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come! That's the invitation of the gospel. So come. Come now to Christ. Trust him as your Savior. Seek the cleansing of his blood and enjoy the grace. Be a Mephibosheth at the king's table, enjoying all the riches of God in Christ. That's the gospel, the good news that Jesus saved.